Is it flipped up? Does it look like a vampire? There we go. All right. Well, this is a wonderful Sunday not to have a podium to hide behind. Do you notice? There you go. What a wonderful opportunity not to have a podium. Maybe these flowers will hide it well enough. Well, it's been a wonderful Lord's Day so far, hasn't it? I'm glad I can add to your amusement for just a moment. If you would, take your Bibles, and we'll be looking at Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, and we'll be emphasizing particularly verse 39. Give everybody a moment to get there. Wonderful to hear the kids. Wonderful to see Brother Brendan be baptized. What a great day. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. This is what we read last week. It simply says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked the question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Let's pray together. God, we just thank you for all that has happened this morning. For the little ones singing praises to you, warming our hearts. To see my friend be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Lord, last night I was praying that everything would go well and smoothly for the baptism. But I thank you for this little hiccup. I thank you for laughter. I thank you for happiness. And we know that ultimate happiness is found in your Son, Jesus, who bled and died in our stead, who rose again, defeating the grave. Spirit, I ask that you come upon us, open our eyes, open our hearts. Let us be receptive to the teachings of Christ. And I pray that we are conformed to them and also conformed to his holy nature. Lord, let the rest of this worship service be in celebration of you. We love you with everything we have. And we ask that you correct us when we don't. Be praised, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. I am a corny dad. I like terrible dad jokes. And my kids love them, don't you, Ben and Autumn? They do. And so it is Valentine's Day, and what I thought I would do, since we are talking about a great deal of love in this last Sunday and today, I want to read for you several bad dad jokes about Valentine's Day. Now, those who were there for the morning worship, you have to bear through them again, because there was wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth when I was sharing these terrible jokes, but I love them, and I strongly suspect that you will as well. We'll see. What do you write in a slug's Valentine's Day card? Be my valent slime. All right, testing the waters a little bit. There we go. What did the I got a groan. What did the paperclip say to the magnet? I find you very attractive. These worked on Janie, by the way, so don't knock them. What did the stamp say to the envelope on Valentine's Day? I'm stuck on you. This is my favorite one. This is the one that got a lot of groans. I'm not sure. Autumn's over there laughing. Thank you. Why didn't the skeleton want to send any Valentine's Day cards? His heart wasn't in it. Am I right? His heart. Skeletons don't have hearts. All right. Why did the sheriff lock up their Valentine? She stole his heart. How could you tell when a squirrel is in love? It goes nuts. This probably is a very, very descriptive of our current situation in our house. I thought I won the argument with my wife as to how to arrange the dining room furniture, but when I got home, the tables have turned. All right. What did the calculator say to the pencil? You can count on me. And last one, out of mercy and love for you, how did the telephone propose to his girlfriend? He gave her a ring. Terrible, I know, but I'm just seeing who's awake. So far, everyone is, because I see some faces with a nice smile. Some sitting there going, we pay this guy? And you do. Don't forget to tithe today. All right. Now, what I wanted to do is to continue on in the series that we started last week. You may recall we were talking about two great commandments and one great commission. The greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with everything that you have. Now, this week we're going to be talking about the call for loving neighbor, that we are to love our neighbor. Two great commands, one great commission. Now, I made it clear to you last week that my simple ministry philosophy is love God, love people, bring in Brandenburg. If you fail to do any of those things, you fail to be a church. Can you be a church that does not love God? Well, of course not. Can you be a church that hates their neighbors? No way. Can you be a church that has no concern about the eternal destination of souls? No, not at all. You must be doing all three of those. And so this morning we're going to be talking about the second one, the love your neighbor. Now, much like last week, I made the points very similar to one another, and they're a little bit different from the screen, so you have to bear with me, okay? Because, much like last week, I'm going to ask you to recite them with me to make sure you're awake. All right, so the first one is this. I want to love my neighbor as myself. I think on the screen it left out as myself, right? That's my fault. I want to love my neighbor as myself. Will you say that with me on the count of three? One, two, three. I want to love my neighbor as myself. Some of y'all are like, nope, I'm not doing it. I can see it in your eyes. You're like, I'm not going to. That's all right. You'll get used to these shenanigans. Secondly, I want to love all my neighbors as myself. All my neighbors, okay? One, two, three. I want to love all my neighbors as myself. Now, here's the thing about these two commands, and Jesus stresses this very clearly in the text. These two commandments are irrevocably tied to one another. You cannot separate them in any way, shape, or form. You cannot say you honor one without the other. You cannot say, I love God, but I don't love my neighbor. Impossible. They are tied together. An illustration that I usually use to stress this point is a story about how I got gum in my hair as a child. I didn't fall asleep with gum in my mouth. It was not an accident. It was intentional by my siblings. They did it to me. And they really got it into my hair. And of course, we tried all the remedies, right? Whether it be peanut butter, mayonnaise, Vaseline, and even motor oil. But alas, it was so ingrained into my hair. There was no way that it was coming out. No matter how hard they tried, guess what had to happen at the end of the day? Yeah, cut it off. So I had a large chunk, and I had a bowl cut. You know, I was one of those kids who had a bowl cut. So it was a large portion of hair. And my point is this, there was no way to separate the gum from my hair without causing major damage to my hair. There is no way you can separate these two commands from each other without causing damage to one or the other. I know that there are some groups out there who like to claim the name of Christ. I know there's some individuals out there who say, I'm a Christian, but I don't love this group. I don't love these kinds of people. And I'm going to pull no punches when I say this. If you are someone here this morning saying, I love Jesus, but I hate fill in the blank, you are on a pathway to hell. I cannot be more blunt than that. Like I said this morning, you cannot enter into heaven with a little bit of hell in your heart. Not possible. Oil and water Some of y'all seem shocked by that. Some of you, I can tell by your faces, really? Well, let's just simply look at what the text says. See, Jesus says this is the second greatest commandment. And what's funny is that he said it without any prompting. No one asked Jesus about what the second greatest commandment was, did they? They approached him and said, what is the greatest commandment? And right after he says, what is the greatest commandment, he just naturally flows into the second commandment without any prompting or pushing by anyone else. That suggests to me that Jesus is suggesting that this is not to be lost on you. That if you are to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, strength, and etc., then you are to love your neighbor as yourself. They are tied together. They are best friends. They are married, if you would. Now, in the expression, the second is like it, the Greek stresses the idea that the two commandments are of the same nature. You may not see this in the English, but when he gets into the second is like it, in the Greek, it means like it of the same kind, of the same nature, that they are very similar. They're not just generically somehow attached to each other, but we're talking about of the same family. Friends, First Baptist Church of Brandenburg, if you are to be a New Testament church that properly glorifies God, you must love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Right? Amen. Cannot get away from that. Inescapable. All right? So let's talk about that first point. I want to love my neighbor as myself. I do ask that you pray for me, because I am creating a pretty good puddle up here, and I may slip and fall, all right? Then you'll really wake up. I want to love my neighbor as myself. Here Jesus establishes the degree of love, how strong your love should be, what kind of love you are to have. He says we are to love our neighbors in the manner in which we want to be loved. Now, understand that there are some people out in the population who are mentally unwell, that perhaps they do not have a healthy mindset as to what it means to self-love. And that those are people who are legitimately folks that we need to be concerned about. But Jesus is appealing to common sense here. Jesus is talking about the typical understanding of self-love. It's pretty easy to comprehend. Like I said earlier, I'm not even sure why I'm doing a sermon on it, because it's so self-evident as to what Jesus means. The way that you want to be treated is the way that you ought to treat others. Pretty simple. One does not need degrees in the Bible to comprehend this. Jesus is straightforward. Now, Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 5:29. He says, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. Now, what Paul is talking about in context is marriage between a husband and wife. And since husband and wife come together and are of one flesh, he's teaching you, husbands, how you ought to love your wives. Since you are of the same flesh, and no man hates his own flesh, this is the way you are to treat your wife, in a way that you want to be treated. And Paul discloses this is the way Christ loves the church. Common sense reasoning there. The way you should treat your wife is the way that you want to be treated. The way you should treat your neighbor is the way that you ought to be treated. And Jesus, furthermore, is teaching from the book of Leviticus. That is where he's quoting from here. Now, the book of Leviticus doesn't get a lot of love because it's a weird book. It's the one that has all those kooky dietary laws. It is one of those that's hard to follow, hard to understand. And yet, that is precisely where Jesus goes to find the second greatest commandment. And that is Leviticus 19:18. And he says this, and this provides a little context. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Hear the entirety, right? Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community. And yet, the local church is often where you find grudges being held. The local church is where you find the most drama. The local church is where you find people unwilling to let things go. The local church is where you see a lot of people failing to reconcile with one another. Sad, isn't it? Since Christ died for the purpose of reconciling the world, right, to himself. Also in the great priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed for his disciples and his followers. He said, I pray, Father, that they are one in the same way that you and I are one. Now, how close can you get when you got God the Father and God the Son, who are one in essence, being united with one another? He says, I want that for my people too. I want that for those whom I have purchased with my shed blood. To be that close, to love your neighbor. See, in 1 Corinthians 13, you may remember this, that one of the characteristics of love is that you keep no record of wrongdoing. But some people inside the local church are very skilled at keeping a record. Very skilled. I'm reminded of a story. It actually happened to one of my friends. He is a Methodist minister. And he was sitting in his church office. And one day, a lady came in. And she had a large packet of paper. And inside of it, it consisted of pie charts, bar graphs, color coding. Very elaborate. The local CEO would be very impressed by her skills. And she laid it on the desk in front of him, and he goes, what's this? And she says, you want to know what this is? This is me keeping record of everything that you have ever done since you became a pastor out here. She was keeping tabs on him and using formulas and algorithms to keep up with how much time he spent, I don't know, with his daughter, going out to eat, or heaven forbid, watching a little bit of TV at home. And she wanted to make it clear to him that I've been keeping my eye on you, keeping record of everything that you've been doing, and you are failing miserably. How unloving, how unkind, and yet somewhat typical of some churches, right? Not all, of course. But Christians are oftentimes guilty of holding grudges or burning bridges. You understand that expression means to never, ever have the chance of reconciliation. Never. Does that sound Christ-like? To burn a bridge, to set it up in such a way that never again could you be reconciled with someone else. How sad that some can be that way. So Jesus tells us that loving God and loving neighbor go together, and the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Now, the expression law and the prophets, that was just an ancient Jewish way of describing the categorization of the Old Testament. You had the law, then you had the prophets. Today, we might say the law, the writings, and the prophets. But back then, basically what Jesus was saying was everything from Genesis to Malachi. If you want to properly understand the Old Testament, you must look at these two commands. They are the lens by which you interpret the Old Testament. And if you ever interpret the Old Testament, so says Jesus, in such a way that you reach a conclusion you don't have to love God or you don't have to love your neighbor, you have interpreted it wrong. You are to love your God. You are to love your neighbor. On this, Jesus says, the law and the prophets hang. I think of the illustration. John Mark's been in the parsonage doing a great deal of work, my friend. And one thing that he did for us is that he hung the door into the frame. And what did he have to use? He used hinges, right? And I believe the doors there have three hinges. But bear with me, the idea of a door that only has two hinges. In order for that door to hang properly, what do you need? Both of the hinges working properly. If one is not functioning well, the door is compromised. The law and the prophets are compromised if you are not honoring God, if you are not loving your neighbor. You understand that? You must understand that, First Baptist Church, in order to be a church that pleases the Lord. There are a few more verses that go with this. Allow me to read them for you. Paul writes in Galatians 5, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. For the whole of the law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James, the brother of Jesus, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well, James 2:8. If you want to do well, you must love your neighbor. And then Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Love is loving your neighbor. I would suspect that most of you are aware of the health crisis that I've had since 2014. In April 2014, I was diagnosed with stage 4 melanoma. As you can see, it ruined my modeling career. All right? It started on my scalp, went into my lymph nodes, cut those out, radiation, so my beard is awkward. I've had a series of surgeries. I've also had all sorts of medical treatment, and I get scans just for fun every once in a while to make sure it doesn't reoccur. But again, as most of you know, I was also diagnosed with thyroid cancer. Hooray, right? And I've come to learn that if you get diagnosed with three types of cancers, your next sub at Subway is free. You got to laugh, folks. You got to laugh, okay? But one of the reasons I believe that God allowed me to have cancer was to make me more empathetic to other people's needs. Because you hear it all the time in passing, so-and-so has cancer. So-and-so has COVID. So-and-so lost their job. So-and-so's got a pressing surgery, are lonely, depressed, because they're mourning the loss of someone. We hear it all the time. We hear it and we say, well, isn't that sad? It's very sad. And then we go on with our lives. I do it too. But one thing about going through this health crisis is that God opened my eyes to the plight of others. It's not fun to be alone in the hospital. It's not. It's not fun not getting calls. It's not fun for people not to check on you. I was very blessed that I had many wonderful people in my lives, a great support group, among whom are here, who have helped me during this time. But all the while I was thinking, not everyone has what I have. There are lonely and hurting people in the world. And sometimes churches, including myself, I'm part of this church, we read over those prayer requests, we hear about them, and then we sit there and say, that's sad. And then we just go on doing what we were doing before. See, the logic is very simple, this teaching of Jesus. It almost made me wonder, why am I teaching on it at all? It's so obvious what you're supposed to do. If you would like to be visited while you're in the hospital, you should do the same. If you would like a card on your birthday, hey, do the same. If you know that someone's in a financial bind, would you like someone to help you out, or would you rather suffer in silence? So easy, folks. Should I do this for someone? Why not? You will never, ever regret doing a kind thing for your neighbor. Never. Never. But you will regret maybe when you did not. You will. So you want to love your neighbor, to love your neighbor as yourself. What you want to be done to you, you ought to do to others as well. This is the teachings of Christ. This is the second most important commandment. The complexity of the Old Testament can be reduced into that one expression. Love God and love neighbor. Now let's talk about, I want to love all my neighbors as myself. Let me reread what he says. He says, the second law is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend, some translations say, hang on these two commands. Before, Jesus was describing the degree of love that you are supposed to have. How strong is your love supposed to be? Here he's talking about the scope of your love. How far should you love? Who is to be included inside of your love? See, the temptation of human beings is to classify other human beings. Have you noticed that? Very rampant in our culture today to say, there's this group, I identify with this group, I don't like this group, I'm going to villainize that group so as to avoid having to love them. That's what we do. Oh, if you only met some of the people I know, Seth. And so we sit there and conclude saying these haunting words. Those people are not my neighbors. Are not my neighbors. Now bear in mind the audience to whom Jesus is speaking to. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? They picked one of their lawyer boys to go forward and speak on their behalf. Let's talk about the Pharisees a little bit. The Pharisees were actually well liked by the common people, especially the Jews. because they saw themselves as more as like a blue-collar ministers. They liked to be with the people, and they loved their fellow neighbors. They loved their fellow Jews. They loved their nation. But the interesting thing about the word Pharisee, and history seems to suggest that was a nickname that was applied to them, the name itself simply means separate ones, ones who separate themselves. Well, what exactly are they separating? Not what, but whom? They would separate themselves from those they deemed unceremonially, or should I say ceremonially, unclean. The riffraff, especially the Gentiles, which would include us, because we're not Jewish, as far as I know. And so they prided themselves on separating from other people, especially those who are deemed unclean. And they had a lot of Jewish pride. Now let's talk about the Sadducees. You learned a little bit about them, that they didn't believe a great deal in the supernatural. A common misconception that people have about the ancient world is that everybody was running around being supernatural or even superstitious. But in fact, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels and demons and things like that. And so what they were known for was hanging around with the elites. They were an elitist group. They were a group that prided themselves on being around local officials, kings, governors, and so forth, the wealthy and the influential. So again, they prided themselves on separating themselves from commoners and poor people. Both separated themselves from certain people, although for different reasons. And this is one of the reasons why a common expression gave birth to that in that day. Because you might recall from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus routinely addressed expressions or sayings. You have heard it's been said, thou shalt not murder. And usually what he does is he quotes an Old Testament command and then offers his commentary. But there's at one time he says, you have heard it's been said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Now wait a minute. One could look through the entirety of the Old Testament and you'll never see a command ever given by God to hate your enemies. So where did this expression come from that was so prominent in Jesus' day? That you are to love your not love your neighbor, but you are to hate your enemy. Simple. The religious people of the day looked at the teachings of the Old Testament and said, there is no way that God expects that kind of radical love. Love our enemies? Of course not. He must have meant, hate your enemies. God, we know better. Religious people don't do that, right? No way. There is no way that local churches take Scripture and reinterpret it in such a way that they're somehow off the hook of what it expects. Christians don't do that, right? Sunday school teachers don't do that. Deacons, pastors, whoever it may be. No way we would ever do that. That is why Jesus had to address that expression. It was so prominent. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But what did Jesus say? But I'm saying to you to love your enemy, right? And so those who were listening to Jesus did not like his radical concept of love. Whoops, that was loud. In fact, when we see this account being told in the Gospel of Luke, the lawyer comes forward and says, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus gives him the answer and says, the second one is like it, that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. The guy did not like what Jesus had to say. And so in order to justify himself, he asked the follow-up question in Luke 10:29. Well, who is my neighbor? Now, he wasn't asking for clarification. He was asking for some way he could weasel out of his obligation. Who is my neighbor? Now, the word neighbor in the Greek simply means someone who lives nearby. Like the end is nigh. The end is near. My neighbor. Right? Nearby, real close. And Jesus is talking about this radical kind of love. This guy gets a sneaking suspicion that Jesus is going to say something he doesn't like. So he follows it up. Who is my neighbor? And hopes that Jesus would classify certain people as neighbors and then other people not as neighbors. And then his answer to the question, who is my neighbor, It is a very well-known parable known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, that statement in of itself is outrageous. Because to the Jews, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. The only Good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. They didn't like him. They considered him half-breeds. Didn't like their religion. Didn't like where they decided to worship, their understanding of things. They didn't like their background, and they butted heads over the years. And so for Jesus to come along and tell a story in which a Samaritan is a good guy and shows love to a Jew who was beaten by robbers, that was just scandalous. They couldn't accept that. I like what Timothy Keller had to say about this. He said, by depicting a Samaritan helping a Jew, Jesus could not have found a more forceful way to say that anyone at all in need, regardless of race, politics, class, and religion, is your neighbor. Not everyone is your brother or sister in faith, but everyone is your neighbor, and you must love your neighbor. See, let me just clarify. If this is a church that doesn't welcome all people to come and hear the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't want to be a part of it. I don't. I want to be a part of the church that loves sinners. Jesus, friend of sinners, accused routinely for associating with the unclean. Why? Because he's approving of their ways? No. But to save them from their ways. For whom did Christ die? Everyone without exception. And so we are to love everyone without exception. So Jesus shared the parable of the Good Samaritan to teach us that our understanding of who our neighbor is needs to be bigger. To his fellow Jews, it goes beyond the boundaries of Israel. Even those people. And to us today, it goes beyond people who look like us, think like us, educated like us, make the amount of money that we like. We love to invite the cute and beautiful family to church, but not so much the trailer park kid who has no structure at home. We must never fall into that trap. And you might be thinking, are there churches like that? I'll share a story with you, and I'll keep it very vague because I know I'm being recorded. But there was a church that I was a part of one time. And I saw a significant need in the community. It was very cold, weather like this, terrible weather. And it was a very poor community. A lot of folks living in trailers. A lot of them, for whatever reason, didn't even have power. And so they were even like lighting fires in their trailers to stay warm. And there was substance abuse and other things like that going on in the community. But I brought it for this church. And I said, why don't we just simply collect coats and jackets, some, you know, that you're not even wearing anymore, and maybe buy space heaters for those who could at least plug them in, right? We want to make sure that these folks are warm during the winter. It was not well received. Not at all. In fact, and I'm almost quoting someone inside this church verbatim, I'd rather they'd freeze to death than come to this church. Churches like that don't exist, do they? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. But they made poor decisions. They're just reaping the cotton. Love your neighbor as yourself. Would you not want to be clothed during the cold weather? Would you not want to have heat? Would you not want someone to be patient with you when you made life-altering, terrible decisions? Of course you would. And you will, or you have. Love all your neighbors, not just the certain ones, not just the appealing one, but all of them. All are welcome to attend because all are welcome to Christ. I want to share with you as to how my family got involved in the local church. That my family lived maybe a quarter of a mile away from church. We had just moved into the area. And you know who came and visited me? My pastor and my deacons. I'll mention him by name because I'm making him look good. James Harley was my childhood pastor. James Harley and his deacons came to my house, and to disclose a little bit of information, it was a two-bedroom house with four kids in it, a family of six. They came by, knocked on the door, noticed that we were new in the area, and said, "We would love for you guys to come to church." And I did. We all did. I was gloriously saved underneath the preaching of James Harley. I was wonderfully baptized underneath the ministry of James Harley. I surrendered into the ministry under the watch and care of James Harley because he was there for decades. And I've often wondered, what would my life have been like had James Harley and the deacons failed to love their neighbor? Would I be up here today? Would I be involved in something? I don't know. I have no idea. But they loved me. And they loved me enough to come and tell me about Jesus. They loved me enough to disciple me. They loved me despite me. You think I was a carefree teenager growing up there? Don't let him on the bus. Right? You are to love your neighbor by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are to love your neighbor by inviting them to church. You are to love your neighbor by, yes, participating in the gospel to every home. That's coming up. You might have heard it briefly in an announcement. And you're thinking to yourself, someone else will help with that. There'll be other people who'll be involved. We're still looking for a prayer leader. We would like to have a prayer leader added to our group. And of course, when we go out into these homes, I would love to have all hands on deck. You know, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Because we love our neighbors. No matter where they're at, no matter what kind of community or neighborhood they're in, we are to love them. And the greatest thing that we can do for them is sacrificially give our time to seek out their greatest good to the glory of God. And what is the greatest need that they have? They need a Savior. They need Christ. First Baptist, go out and deliver Christ to them.